Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a beautiful day. A reminder that all we have, all we see around us, you've made. And we are blessed by it. And as we approach this Easter celebration, we're reminded all the more that we have this wonderful relationship with you forever because of what Jesus did for us. So remind us of that, Lord, as we consider your word. In Christ's name, amen. So did Jesus really rise from the dead? I suspect all of this is going to be review for you. So there's probably nothing that's going to jump out and say, wow, you know, it's a new thing. So I won't do my usual song and dance and try to wow you with something. I thought we would begin with the old pro at this. Go to Paul in Acts 17. Before the men of Athens who like to stir up ideas in their heads. So Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you are worshiping is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And when he said that, there was a division. Some said, "Can't take this anymore," and they left. And some wanted to know more. So that's where we're at. Kind of the dividing point. What say you of Christ? And what say you of the claim for the empty tomb? Because that's where we'll find out who you are, really. Christ said he did not come to judge, but in fact, his very presence was judgment, because when people looked on him and his claim, they said, either I believe, or this is nonsense, and they left. So they judged themselves in a way. So did Christ really rise bodily from the grave? Underline bodily. This is not spiritual resurrection. This is not a ghost. This is not what a lot of people may be willing to concede today, that there is something other than the physical life, and we go on after we physically die. And in that sense, there's no big deal with the claim for Christ. That's not what we're talking about. Neither are we talking about resuscitation. Lazarus, some would claim, was one of the first martyrs because he died, he was in the presence of God, and Jesus called him back to his old life, where in fact he had to face death again. Do you understand? Lazarus was resuscitated to the life he had, which was liable to die. So he had to go through it all over again. So this is not resuscitation. This is resurrection. This is coming to be in a new body which would no longer be subject to death. Are we clear on that? Okay. Because otherwise, you're going to have people agreeing with you, but they're not going to really be agreeing with you on either of those questions. Okay? Now, when Jesus came, even in the manger, a lot of people would tell you that over the manger was a shadow of the cross. From the very beginning, he came not just to live the perfect life before us, the perfectly obedient life, but in fact to go to the cross. In the synoptics, we're told on three different occasions, Jesus said, and I'll just quote one of them, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In other words, he knew what he was walking into when he went to Jerusalem. So even when his disciples said, "Master, they're going to arrest you there," he knew what he was going to. It was not going to be a nice little party. All right? And if that were not enough, in John 16, verses 20 following, in the upper room discourse that John expands for us, Jesus tells him, there's going to be a time where you are going to be very, very sad. You're going to weep. But then your sadness will be turned to joy. What was he trying to do there? He was trying to prepare them for what was coming. In other words, this is not something that sort of overtook Jesus. We underline the fact in our confession that Jesus gave his life for us. It was his to give. It was not taken from him. It did not catch him by surprise. What he came to do was precisely this, that it wasn't simply to proclaim that God is among you and God is present. You know, otherwise, if you think back on the temptations of Christ, where Satan offered Jesus the whole kingdom of the world, or throw yourself down from the temple pinnacle so everyone can see, all those things. Why were they temptations? I mean, you think about it. There were temptations because they were not in keeping with what Christ came to do. Had they recognized him as God immediately, had they worshipped him as God immediately, that would have been fine. His kingdom would have been established. But guess what? No one in that kingdom. Okay? Understood? Why the temptations were that way? I mean, for Christ? Because he came to do precisely what blows our minds. I remember growing up in Hawaii. Hawaii is a strange place, if any of you have lived there for any amount of time. It's very eclectic. A lot of ideas are mush together, okay? Growing up, if you asked me or you asked my parents, who is Jesus Christ, we would tell you he was the Son of God. We might even have told you he was God. It didn't click, those words. You understand? Sort of what we talked about last week, that by itself it's not necessarily a case. I didn't understand why Good Friday was Good Friday. I couldn't understand why, when I saw the depictions of Christ's life, why he had to go to the cross. I mean, that was a terrible injustice. I didn't understand that. It took having the gospel presented to me in a way that I could see why it was absolutely necessary that the Son of God go to the cross in order that we might have the means to get back into his kingdom. You like that picture of the flaming sword by the garden, by the way? Some of you weren't here then. I love that picture, so I'm going to share it with you again. You know that garden in the original creation? Our object is to get back into the garden. We have to get back to the garden. But there are high walls and there are flaming swords. And it's not like ADT. God is not like ADT. That stuff is for real. It'll keep you out. Okay? The swords never miss. But you got to get back in. And you know that Jesus is the way to get back in. So he comes up to you as you're in tears before the garden, wanting to get back in. And he says, come. And he goes up to the garden. He leads you up to the... You see the swords. You're terrified of the swords. And Jesus steps to the swords. The swords strike him down. He's dead. And then he picks himself up. And he stands there. The swords, they see him, but they know they've done their job. And he looks at you and he says, I am the door. You can enter through me. It's just one of those things where it just all comes together. The whole Bible works that way, together. The thing that divided the men of Athens is the thing that Paul emphasizes and underlines. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, that appeared to Peter and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will remain alive. First fruits. Do we understand what first fruits are? That basically, when you have a harvest, you take the very first, the best fruits, whatever, and you give that up as an offering to God. What are you doing? You are understanding that by surrendering that, you are trusting that God would provide the bountiful harvest which follows. Christ as the first fruit, having been raised from the dead, is our promise that he's not going to be the only one. He is God's promise to us that we will follow. There'll be many more. The harvest is bountiful. Okay? And again, to go back to what Paul was saying. If in fact Christ has not been raised from the dead, then go eat, drink, and be merry, gang, because that's all there is. We're fools. Except that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. Very crucial. The dividing point for the men of Athens. The dividing point for anyone here. Living now. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came back from the dead? And is our promise that we too can be included in that? Because that's the only way we're going to be able to stand before God. So we're not talking about spiritual resurrection, whatever that means. We're not talking about coming back to this kind of life. We're talking about coming to a life where, in fact, all the stuff which ties us to sin has been removed. And we no longer have to face death in any way. So are we clear on that? This is not just a nice little story. Something I would have said growing up in Hawaii. It's a nice story, but I got a question here. I don't know. I don't understand how it all works. You know, except that on Easter it's fine. You understand that? I understood how Easter was a really good ending to it, but I just didn't understand how it all worked. You cannot understand the ugliness of the cross and the beauty of Easter without putting them together and seeing how this was God's provision for you all along. By the way, one of the things you ought to underline, God is not nice. A lot of people come to church because they like a nice God. Let's not make waves. Let's not get at each other's throat for any little thing. Theological matters, we don't get fights over it and all that. Because God is nice, and He calls us to be nice as Christians, right? No. You look at the cross and you understand God is not nice. That was brutal. But it was necessary. So He says, I love you in a way which, if you don't understand what Jesus coming back to life is all about, then you never understand this God. God loves us. He's willing to go to bat for us to the extreme. And He satisfies His holiness and His justice by doing what we could not do on our behalf. Again, that's the whole point of the cross. You ever wonder why, when John tells us about the discovery of the tomb, that he says very deliberately that the burial clothes were set out in a particular way, very neatly folded? Picture yourself. If indeed somehow, as we'll get a little later, disciples came and stole his body away, or that Jesus kind of recovered, is that the picture you'd see left in his place? It doesn't quite fit. Something was being said there. I'll confess to you that I don't mind washing clothes. I don't like folding clothes, because when I fold clothes, they don't look folded. You know what I mean? But here, here was something absolutely remarkable. Neatly folded burial clothes. It ought to say something about what just happened. That this was special. And it was marked in maybe a simple way. Maybe not a straightforward way. But a way that ought to remind us something was going on here. And that's John trying to tell us in a very gentle way. This was not an ordinary thing. How many of you are Thomases? Oh, yeah, right, okay. Put your finger in the wounds, put your hand in his side. Here's Thomas, he's making that claim. But what does he do? He makes that claim for a whole lot of us that demand. He's a skeptic. I'm sure a lot of you are skeptics. If you heard about it, you said, oh, come on. Oh, by the way, how come on? As I said, as I started, Jesus told his disciples on at least three different occasions, and each of the three synoptic gospels have that, by the way, so it's not a trivial thing, that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of Pilate and the chief priests and so forth. He would be killed and on the third day raised again from the dead. He told them on at least three different times. And then in the upper room discourse in John, he tells them, he reminds them that in fact he will leave them and they will be very sad, but that their sadness will be turned to joy. So what do we have as the disciples consider the fact that Jesus is in the tomb? They're huddled. They're scared. They don't know what's going to happen to them. And they are surprised at the report of the women. They're surprised. They weren't there waiting, saying, okay, it's a third day. Someone should go and check. They were cowering. They were hightailing out of town. They were going, they're prepared to go back and do what they were doing before Jesus came and interrupted their lives. So even though Thomas speaks out these words, I won't believe unless, all of them were sort of there. It was not something they expected. They weren't prepared for it. They had to be reminded of it. Again, you know, it's us. Because it's something that is hard to believe. How many of us would kind of be where the Athenians were? Saying, resurrected from the dead? Come on. And maybe we would need a little more persuasion. You cannot say, if somebody told you about someone being raised from the dead, oh yeah, fine. It's not the usual thing. It ought to demand some kind of questioning on your part. And you see it going on in the narrative. And that's as it should be. Because these are real people. I mean, one of the things that just impresses upon me as I read the Bible is that we're given a lot of the blemishes of all these people. They aren't true blue believers who say, oh yeah, we're waiting, let's go. They're struggling. They're wrestling. They don't know quite what to do, what to make of their lives, and then somehow to be utterly transformed so that this handful of people can take the most powerful empire in the world and turn it upside down in not too many years. Amazing. What had to happen for that to be able to come about? Something absolutely unique, and that's what we're talking about. So for those of you who are Thomases, that's fine. God is not afraid of your honest questions, of your honest challenges. And to know that Thomas would speak for a lot of us in terms of how we would approach a lot of matters of faith. Now, people have come up with all kinds of theories about how this might have happened so that it didn't happen, right? The most outrageous one, which is not so brand new, it keeps coming up as if somebody says they've discovered something, that Jesus wasn't really dead. He kind of revived himself, and with his pierced hands and the spear wound in his side, pushed open the heavy stone and crawled out. You know, the high priest and the leaders of the synagogue, even though the disciples did not remember, they had heard what Jesus had said. So they went to Pilate and said, let us post a guard to make sure this doesn't happen, that the disciples aren't there to steal away his body. And, oh, that he didn't die? You always wonder about them coming up and breaking his legs, that they didn't do that. Why would they break his legs? Because the way you die from crucifixion is from suffocation. Do you understand? You're hanging there for so long that eventually your chest muscles just get worn out. You can't breathe anymore. It is designed to be a slow, agonizing death. That's what it was designed to be. So someone who's up on the cross would lift themselves up, even on the spiked feet, so that they could relieve their chest and breathe. You break their legs, they can't do that. They'll just hang. Okay? But as they come up and they're about to break his legs, the centurion takes his spear and spears Jesus' side. And something very strange happens. The remark in John is that water and blood come out. The centurion would have recognized that immediately, sign of death. And you say, okay, you know, the pericardium was pierced, the sac around the around the heart was pierced. And the centurion, you know, centurions know about living and dying people. They recognize a dead body. There's signs that they use to test for dead bodies, okay? So Jesus didn't just swoon. He was dead. But what about the water and the blood? I was looking at that, and I found an interesting reference in Hebrews 9:19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, sprinkled the scroll and all the people. Water and blood together as a sign of conferring the covenant as such. So a little reminder of what it is that was going on here. Okay. Yeah.
You might mention that pericardial fluid is clear. I don't think you mentioned that.
It's kind of a plasma, I guess. Kind of.
I think that's what you're getting at.
Yeah, that. But again, and the fact that the heart under stress, I guess the pericardial fluid builds up there because it's meant to be kind of a shock absorber for the heart. That little sac around the heart. And in terms of, again, returning to the disciples stealing the body and the like, if you knew that you were propagating a lie, fiction, a big story, would you die for it, for the lie? You die for someone who was alive, for something that was real, for a cause that was not just for someone's memory, but in fact was going to be life-changing. I remember going back one Christmas to Hawaii to visit with my siblings and the like. I ran into some cousins that I had not seen too often, and it turns out that two of my cousins, young ladies, were rabid Maoists. Okay, and so they were, Mao Zedong was dead, but they were saving up for a memorial for him. And so I just asked, isn't Mao dead? What's the point? Just memory? What's the point? Our point is we don't celebrate a dead hero. We celebrate a living hero. Okay. And I would be certain that the very pragmatic fishermen and people who followed Jesus would not have just willingly given up their lives had they known that they were propagating a lie. And what Paul underlines for you is the preponderance of witnesses, independent witnesses, who were there, by the way, when Paul was writing, who were there when at least the synoptics were being written, and a few probably were still there when John wrote his gospel. In other words, there was enough corroborating evidence around it. And the Jewish leaders certainly expected some of this. And so they told the soldiers, make sure to tell people that you fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. I don't know about you, but I suspect that any soldier who confessed to being asleep or supposedly being on duty would suffer some heavy consequences. But they knew the story, and they couldn't get around it. That somehow or other, what had happened was an event that they could not account for in any way. Something that would change the world. That's why we're still here. I mean, this is like over 2,000 years later. And why are we here? Because Jesus came back from the dead in a body which could no longer be subject to death. And that's his promise for us. Any questions or comments at this point? I have a recommended reading for you. Some of you have probably read it already. It's very popular, old standard, Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? And if you, just a sketch, he was somebody who was skeptical of the whole account of the resurrection. He was a newspaper guy. He went and researched everything he could. He looked at the gospel records as eyewitness accounts. His experience as a reporter would then put him in a position to ask, if he were at a trial listening to testimony of various people, how would he in fact conclude, come to his conclusion based on the testimony? You know, just take it straightforward. Take the skeptical stuff, take the positive stuff, take the failings, take the triumphs, all that sort of stuff, put it together and pretend you're in a court of law. And you say, here are witnesses. You can be skeptical about the witnesses, I have to say, but listen to the witnesses. Listen to the preponderance of the arguments. And then come to your conclusion. You are a member of the jury at this point. What are you going to conclude? That was his approach in writing the book. Okay, and his conclusion at the end was, this is something to believe. So his ended up being a positive statement. All right. I thought I would conclude by going back to the whole idea of death. Death that started way back in Genesis. And what I suggested to you there was the whole essence of death was separation. That what sin caused was Adam to be separated from God, primarily, but also from Eve. It was her who did it. She was the one who did it. From himself, he was now ashamed. And from the garden, all these fourfold separations taking place. So that what we're talking about in terms of death is a separation primarily from God. Now we got to think about this, okay? We have Jesus, one person, but two natures. He died on the cross. What happened? I don't want to go with Nietzsche. Nietzsche says God is dead. He died. Okay? For other reasons, but still. But at the same time, you don't want to separate God from that experience. Because that's the whole point. And so I will choose my words very carefully. When Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, quoting the first verse from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I always had a picture, and it may not be a valid picture, and I don't put it forward as a valid theological picture. I'm emphasizing that, okay? But for me, it's kind of helpful. That because, as Paul says, the Son became accursed for us, Galatians 3, God the Father cursed the Son. Do you understand that? When I was teaching at BC, a lot of my Catholic students couldn't grasp that God the Father cursed the Son because the Son had become sin. The Son did not commit sin, but he took our sin upon himself, and therefore the Father regarded him as sin and cursed him accordingly. So now here's Jesus on a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So the picture I have, and again, trying to be careful here, is of the Father turning from the Son. In a very real way, God, through Jesus Christ, experiences death on our behalf. I choose my words carefully. Okay? Not that God died, but insofar as God can experience what death is all about, he did so in the person of Jesus Christ, who's fully God and fully man. Okay? So you can't say that it was only the human part of Jesus that died. Technically, yes, but that somehow God was part of that experience. I'm trying to do something now which I hope you try to do as you begin to articulate things, that you understand that there are certain things you are prompted to say, but that you want to then guard yourself against saying too much. Do you understand what I was just trying to do? That in a very real way, God experienced death in the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator, one who's fully God, fully man, without saying that God, in fact, died for us, which some would argue is not an illegitimate statement, but it might be saying too much. Okay? So as far as I'm willing to go, God experienced death through Jesus on our behalf, because that's what was required of us. Any of you want to go the next step and say it? Yeah. Don?
I would say the other part that is totally confounding to me is that in some way the Father separated from the Son. And he says, why have you forsaken me? And so whatever that is incomprehensible as well, but because God cannot, be sent. So it was, so even though there was some union we don't understand, there was also some sense of separation.
That's why the picture I like is the Father turns from the Son at that point. So there's not a positive regard for it. Separation, I'm reluctant to use that word.
There's another way of looking at it. The way I look at it is that the Trinity tore itself apart for us as a living sacrifice. And that leads to all the sacrificial things you see in Leviticus and elsewhere. Of course, those animals were dead by the time they were offered up, but God made himself a living sacrifice by tearing the Trinity apart for that moment. So it's a kind of using theological terminology, where you're using more biblical terminology.
I know the idea we want to get our hands around, but at the same time,
trying to make it make sense, you go too far.
Yeah. Right. So I
isn't really right. Yeah.
So I'm just kind of going up tiptoe to the edge, yeah. And seeing that edge. Yeah. But the thing I guess we all need to be reminded of in looking at Psalm 22 is when you read it, beginning in verse 12, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced me. My hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength, come quickly, help me. Deliver me, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. What does that sound like in terms of the description? Having his bones exposed, people surrounding him, his clothes being gambled over. What does that sound like? Crucifixion. So this is 1,000 years before Christ. Crucifixion was something that the Romans invented. I mean, it took a certain kind of mind to come up with crucifixion. But certainly the Jews didn't have that in terms of the way they put people to death. So what is being described? It certainly sounds like crucifixion. So again, what are we being told? That somehow this was not just happenstance. This was what God had in mind from the very beginning. And I guess the thing to be reminded of over and over again, and we often forget, is that unlike us, see, unless Christ comes and calls us to himself right away, all of us have this prospect of dealing with our own death. Got it? Not so with Jesus. Jesus, underline this, Jesus did not have to die as a matter of natural recourse. So the fact that he died was in and of itself remarkable. He had the body which could die, but he did not have the body which had to die. That's an important distinction to make. Whereas we have bodies that can die and will die. And we just choose for a more pleasant final outcome for ourselves, one way or another. And then we look forward to standing before God. Question? Yes.
I have a comment. Yes. Going back to the folded napkin in the tomb. You know, have you been to a Passover Seder where they have the folded napkin on their plate there? And they use that in part of the Passover ritual.
Okay, okay. So that's
like
Jesus
good. Jesus said, this is the Passover. I'm passing over. So this is interesting.
Good. It had not been pointed out to me before.
No.
No. So, thank you.
Yeah, it's very interesting.
Yes. I mean, there are all these things which, like, even in terms of the water and the blood, which some people, I hadn't seen that before, and all of a sudden as I was re-researching a lot of this stuff, it was pointed out to me. So I went to the Hebrew passage and looked at it. It said Moses used both the water and the blood in order to consecrate the host. So, next week we celebrate the Lord giving himself up on our behalf and then having the proclamation that in fact he has conquered death on our behalf, really conquered death on our behalf. So I hope that what we've done today kind of helps to underline just what was going on there, why it is that God did what he did on our behalf through his son, Jesus Christ, how that is an absolutely unique event, which kind of sets us up for the next time we meet after Easter. Oh, by the way, in case you didn't understand, last week I said we were going to have three of the Christological things today. Obviously we didn't. We only have one because Hanny said expand them all. So you're going to have to plow through me with me with some of the other questions. So the next time we meet, we'll meet, is Christ the only way? Some of you are not comfortable with that, I'm sure. So we'll wrestle with that. Any questions or points? Yeah, Matt?
Just thinking of hopefully I don't have to derail today too much. Since this is an apologetics class, so how do you respond then if someone comes up to you and says, you know, here you have the accounts of the crucifixion, and look back into the Old Testament, and here's Psalm 22, so what Matthew really was doing is he was just looking back to the Old Testament, and then almost like kind of just wrote his account based on how Christ kind of fit into the Old Testament and just kind of made that up. How do you respond, like, apologetically to something like that?
Okay, well, first of all, anything we deal with here, we can only go with the accounts we have. Okay, so someone will say to you, yeah, but all that's in the Bible, and if I don't believe in the Bible, then you know, what? And that's true, but at that point, you know, you say under your breath, okay, then we'll have to pray the Holy Spirit will work in your life so that, in fact, you'll come to embrace that. But just look at the consistency of what Matthew's doing. Okay. To believe the account that somehow or other they were not, in spite of the fact that they were told by Jesus that this was going to happen, they were not expecting it. They were behaving as if they were part of the losing crowd. Okay. So you've got to then account for that to happen. Sure, Matthew would then say, this is Jesus came back, rose from the dead. I remember all the stuff he taught us through the help of the Holy Spirit. And now to look at Scripture, the Old Testament, in light of what I now know, that's the kind of perspective that makes a lot better sense in terms of accounting for what we're told of the disciples' reaction immediately following the crucifixion. Okay. Don?
Yeah, 12 or 15 people were so scared they were hiding out, fearing for their life because they had been his disciples. They're not out planning on starting the Crusades. But why if they lied and made up what they wrote, how then do we see in secular history and the unbelieving Jews recording that the guards are saying, we fell asleep and they stole his body. Why would we, if Matthew just made it all up, they wouldn't need a corresponding story to counteract because it didn't really happen. So that's evidence.
And a very telling thing, especially for the fact that he was such a highly regarded figure in the subsequent church, is Peter's denials before, you know, during the whole business before Pilate. What a changed person he was as a result. What Jesus does with Peter is absolutely amazing because, as far as Peter was concerned, he was a failure. At the moment when it counted the most, he failed Christ. Any of you in that situation? In a moment when it counted the most, you failed. I remember my wedding rehearsal way back when. How many years? 44 plus years. Anyway, two of my groomsmen were Jewish. Okay, one was my roommate in college. And I remember as we were going through the machinations that we're in a church, a Christian church, and he muttered under his breath, "You don't believe all this, do you?" I wasn't expecting it, so I sort of mumbled something. I was not this person who's standing before you today who had a very ready apologetic answer for him. Do you understand? To this day, I say, Christ, I failed you at that point. I did not speak boldly for you. I confess that to you now. He knows that already, but, you know. So we have many opportunities that God puts before us, and we fail him. But this restoration of John of Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" I'm going to expand this so that you will understand what's going on. Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you really love me with unconditional love more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you as a friend. I've expanded the passage. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said to me, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me unconditionally? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. Do you understand what I'm doing? Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to me, Simon, son of John, do you love me as a friend? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me as a friend? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you as a friend. Before his betrayal, Peter was willing to say, Lord, I love you unconditionally. I will give my life for you. At the restoration, Jesus said, Peter, do you love me unconditionally? What can Peter do? He cannot respond with agapao. He can only respond with phileo. Lord, you know I love you as a friend. Lord, you know I love you as a friend. And Jesus then says the third time to him, Peter, do you love me as a friend? All three times, Peter's response is, Lord, you know I love you as a friend. So Jesus begins with agapao, unconditional love, twice. Peter responds with phileo, friendly love, because he knows he's failed. And Jesus said, on all occasions, basically, do my work. In other words, it's not you, Peter, in terms of super faith. It's God behind you. God is the one who provides agape. You do what you can do, but God is the one who provides unconditionally. That's what we need to be reminded of. Jesus died for us and rose again from the dead, and he calls us to this new life. And how often we fail him. But when we fail him, we know that he's still there to say, get back to work. Hey, let's close in prayer. Father, you really did it. Jesus came to live that perfect life, perfectly obedient even to the point of the cross. He died to pay the penalty of death for our sins and rose again in order to announce to us and to the world that we who believe in him can have life in you. And you did it for the likes of us. We didn't deserve it, far from it. More often than times we fail you. But you did it for us. And you call us, even as imperfect as we are, to serve you. Because we get to look forward to that life you've begun in us, that life forever with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.